Book of James, James chapter 4. Tonight we're going to continue our verse by verse study, and it's amazing how God does things. Have you noticed that God has a hand in all the things that go on? I hope you've come to the point in your Christian experience where you see the hand of God moving in your life and the life of others, and even in the life of your church. You know, God knew, pardon me, before the time began, that Sam Cathy would be with us next week. He also knew when our state stewardship chairman, Henry Chenault, would come from the state convention and could be here. And he also knew all the other things that go with us. And so that's how come we've got worship giver to Sunday today, revival next week, and then following that, covenant Sunday. I don't think that's accidental. I don't think it's accidental that the day that we covenant with the Lord, commit to God, to live for Him like we've never lived before over the next 12 months, happens following our revival. You know, it's just, you know, because see, the way this thing, as I understand it, and Brother Paul has read the book more than I have, that these things are supposed to be kind of followed back to back, right, brother? And this thing gets split up because of the, we can't reschedule Sam, but there's a reason for that. And I think God had a hand. In fact, I know God had it all planned. What's interesting to me is not only that, but I got a letter from Larry Lewis, the president of our home mission board of the Southern Baptist Convention the other day. I was sharing with John Nation, what was it, 2 weeks ago, wasn't it, John? About how they want us to have, along with everyone else in our convention, a soul-winning commitment day on the first Sunday of the new quarter. You just can't accept, or you can't plan that, except know that it's God working all those things. And it's as though it was just for us. And then we come to James chapter 4 tonight. And last week we looked at loving one another and not being a judge of someone else. And tonight, believe it or not, now my notes in this Bible are brand new in the sense that I'm transcribing from some of my older ones, but the original notes that I have are 15 to 25 years old, some of them longer. And I look at this passage that we're going to look at tonight, and we're going to talk about, guess what, money. I could have almost preached this message this morning, but we followed the plan that was given by the state convention, or the Southern Baptist Convention in this. But look at what it says in chapter 4 of James. It's just unbelievable. Let's start, put about verse 6, and then let's just go ahead and start reading from verse 1, and we'll go right on down and then look at where we're going to look tonight. From where come wars and fightings among you? He asks the question. The answer follows. They come here even of your lust, your desires that war in your body. You desire and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your desires. And you have the King James lusts. It's not the idea we think of immorality style lust. It's the idea of desiring that which is not God's best for our life. Then he talks about in verse 4 about being spiritually adulterous. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? He's saying those that are Christians who make friends with the world system. You know, there's a world system out there that's set up to oppose the things of God. Y'all know that? They're running football games on TV tonight. They've got wrestling matches going on in Tulsa tonight. They've got all kinds of things that they're doing to compete. I can remember as a boy, nothing happened on Sunday except church. I mean, the grocery store, the one lone convenience store was about all that was open in Jenks when I was a kid. You know, that one, and it was, you know, some place that, you know, and they just, it was, there wasn't anything open. The grocery stores weren't open. Now, they may have been open by the time I got to junior high, but when I was a little boy, I don't remember grocery stores being open. Either they were closed or my mother wouldn't take us because it was church day, Lord's Day. We don't go to the grocery store, you know. But either way, I don't remember anything being open. Bowling alley, as far as I know, movie houses. I don't know of anything when I was a kid that I can remember except that one convenience store being open on Sunday. Folks, Sunday has become fun day. We have turned Sunday from the Lord's Day, Sun, and it ought to be S-O-N day, right? It ought to be the Sun day, S-O-N, God's Son's day, because that's what it is. It's the Lord's Day. We've turned it from Sunday into fun, F-U-N day. And we do everything but go to the Lord's house. We do everything but be here. But thank the Lord, you're here. And I know it's because you love God and you love His Word and you love His church. So he's saying that the folks who profess to be saved, but they have made friends with That doesn't mean to not make friends with, but I mean they have become like the folks who live out yonder, who are part of the world system that's opposed to the things of God. Those people who say they're saved, yet they live like the rest of the folks out yonder when it's not on Sunday. They're an enemy of God. Now, if you're an enemy of God, it's because you're lost. Did y'all hear that? The person who thinks that they're saved, but lives a life that's not, well, not the way God wants to be. In other words, they're living a life that is just like the lost would live and do live. They have no reason to believe they're saved at all. No reason to believe they're saved at all. I didn't say it. It's in the book. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not," verse 4 here, "that friendship," that means the one who has a camaraderieship, a closeness with, the one who lives like the world system is an enemy of God. "Whoso therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." That's all he says. And if you're an enemy of God, you're lost. You need to get down here a few minutes and get saved. If your life tonight, you just happened to wander in, you know, that's not accidental. God brought you here. You wandered in tonight and your life is just like Vance was sharing a moment ago about he was at the bottom, in a pit. And I was talking with him about this Friday, and he was saying, you know, about some things he was going to say this evening. And, you know, he was telling me how his life was so wrapped up in the things of this world. But folks, when you get saved, when God really saves your soul, not you just walking out, not you just get wet in a pool, but when you really get saved, we old timers used to call it converted. When your life is converted, it literally is changed. It's converted from what it was to what it ought to be. Now, you spend the rest of your life here on earth becoming, in practice, in practicality, what you already are in God's sight. God makes you at that moment seated in the heavenlies with Him. But we spend our life on this earth doing what? Becoming in practice, in reality, in this life, what we are positionally in Jesus Christ. So he says, the one who is saying he's saved, but is living just like the lost, is no reason to believe he's saved at all. That was free. I didn't even plan to say that. Verse 5, "Do you think the scripture says in vain the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy?" Verse 6, I love this. You ought to underline this first part of verse 6. "But he," that's God, "giveth more grace. Because of that, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God does not take kindly to those who are standing up and thinking they're somebody. He gives grace, however, to the humble. There's many kinds of grace. There's saving grace. There's living grace. There's dying grace. We saw this morning there's what? Giving grace. And there's all kinds of grace. Grace just means unmerited favor that God gives us, that without it we are nothing. See, you and I think, when we think, we hear about the amount of money that the Lord brought us this morning, we think, my, isn't it wonderful what we did? No, folks, we didn't do that. God did that. See, we don't merit anything. We don't have anything in us that is worth the grace that God gives us, not even to be saved. There's nothing in us that's worth saving. Why did God save you tonight? It's because He loved you, not because of you're lovable. Not because we're lovable, but because God loves us, does He save our souls. And the same thing is here. He gives more grace. In other words, when your life is at the bottom, even though you're saved, it just seems like you're being beaten from pillar to post. Listen, God, when you are humble yourself, will give you what? More grace. The ability to bear up under. I think of the things that go on. You know, I had the privilege of going and seeing a brother of one of our members in our church, you know, and praying with that husband and wife, and the fellow was in the hospital. And you know, I asked God while we were holding hands and praying, "Lord, give this man and his wife grace to bear up under the trials." And you know, it's tough to be ill. It's tough to lose your job. It's tough to have problems. But if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He will help you to what? Bear up. Isn't that wonderful? It's marvelous. And so he says, now how do we, in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, he talks, and we'll just go right through, how do we humble ourselves? He says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Number 3, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, that means put away things that don't belong in your life. 5, purify your hearts, he says, don't be double-minded. 6 is found in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. He says, be sorrowful for your sins, let your laughter be turned into mourning, and let your joy to heaviness. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Verse 11, speak not evil of one another, brethren. Now, you know, you can't If you find someone speaking evil of someone else, as we spoke of last week, it's because they haven't done these first several steps found in verses 7 through 10. He that speaks evil of his brother and censors or judges his brother speaks evil of the royal law of love, he's speaking of there, and judges the law of his. Listen to this. But if thou judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And only God takes that obligation. That's his, only God has the prerogative to judge. Now I like verse 12. There is one lawgiver, that's God, who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, we're going to cover these four verses tonight. I want to pitch our mental tents for the few moments we have left around the dangers of prosperity. The dangers of prosperity. You know, I hope that by the time we're through tonight, that not only will we have said, okay, this morning when we came and we marched around and gave our worship giver offering, I hope that we will not only say, well, hope we will not say, well, we've done that, we've done our bit, and that's it. I hope that not only will we see how very dangerous it is to live as though God didn't exist, especially in including our finances, but to make a commitment to living for Him for the rest of our lives, in every area of life. Look at verse 13. Now, in the King James, you have go to. It's better translated come. He says, come now, you that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanisheth away. But what you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now I want to point out about verse 17 very quickly. It is a Bible principle. To one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, he's sinning. Now here's a fellow who's driving down the road. He has a flat tire. And he's there in the middle of nowhere, right? You've had this happen, haven't you? And the cars are just zoom, zoom, zoom. Here is a believer. Now, if it's a lady, I today suggest the lady either get a car phone, or go down to the corner store and telephone, to the police to have them help the fellow. Because in these days, ladies, it's not safe anymore for ladies to stop and even offer a gentleman a ride. I'm sad to say that it's true. But it is true. But if a gentleman can stop to help a lady or another gentleman, that's fine. I did this the other night. I was headed to Tulsa, and there was a little old lady driving a van headed to Tulsa, and it was late at night. I don't even know why I was going to Tulsa at 11 o'clock at night. But anyway, I think it was because we were out of something. I had to go to the giant Walmart, which is an open 24-hour thing, and we couldn't get it here, and I don't know. Anyway, I'm headed over there. Well, I now know why God sent me yonder, because this little old lady had a flat tire in her van, and she had a spare, didn't have a jack, had a lug wrench this size, but couldn't use it. And so we got her van off the road. I took her uptown, Well, listen, I'm not saying look how smart I am, look how spiritual. I'm just saying every Christian who drove by that lady, and there was a bunch of cars that went by her. I didn't realize I thought it was just an abandoned vehicle. Then I happened to turn and see her. Listen, every Christian that drove by knew they ought to stop or knew they ought to call. And the ones that knew they should do that and didn't, it was a sin for them to do that. And I just couldn't, not go back and help her. And she was kind of crippled, couldn't get around much. She could never have jacked up that van by herself, big full-size van. I'm just saying in a simple, practical way, the one who knows to do right and doesn't do it is sinning against God. It's like this morning. The one whose heart, they're saved, but they were standing here in the service in the invitation. Or tonight, you may do this tonight. And they stand in a church service week in, week out, week in, week out. They know their heart is saved. They know in their heart they're saved. But they know that their walk with Christ is not what it ought to be. And they know they need to walk down the aisle. They know they need to make it right with God and maybe with other people in the church. But their pride will not allow. Listen, to him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not is sinning. Is sinning. And what's so sad is they not only hurt themselves, they hurt the ones that they love the most dearly. So just keep that in mind. But let's look at it in the context. Back to verse 13. Come now, you that say. That's interesting. He says the word say there. You that say. And we have some very practical information here. He says, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a town, such a city, and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, I want you to know what you're reading here in verse 13 is what I call practical atheism. Practical atheism. The average church member tonight lives as though God didn't exist. He's a practical atheist. He doesn't read his Bible daily. He doesn't pray daily. He doesn't witness when God gives opportunity. He doesn't come to church except when it suits his fancy. You know, some of them haven't been to church in years. I mean, folks, the average, typical Christian tonight in this country is a practical atheist. He doesn't not really believe in God. You have to go a long way to find someone who's really an atheist. I mean, really, really is an atheist. But you can be a practical atheist. In other words, you live as though God didn't exist. And the picture here is of a man who is a merchant. He's a businessman. And the businessman says, well, I'm going to go move myself and my family down yonder to Okemah. And I'm going to start a business down there repairing shoes. And I'm going to work there for a year. And by the end of the year, I'll have it all planned out how much I'll have made. And he gave no thought to whether God wants him to go to Okemah or not. He has no idea whether God sent him down there. Might want him to go to Okmulgee. Might want him to go to Muskogee. Might want him to stay in Sepulpa. He doesn't know. Why? He's made all of his plans. He's scheduled it all out. He's got it all just like he wants it. And then, somewhere in the back, he has forgotten to consider what God has to say. We do that, don't we? We just get so wrapped up in our day-to-day life that we forget to consider God. I mean, ladies and men, boys and girls, when you go to school, ladies and men, when you go to work, or if you stay home, I mean, everything you do ought to be done, everything we do, I should say it, ought to be done as we practice the presence of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we get up in the morning, besides thanking God for another day, as soon as we do that, we ought to say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And if God says, do thus and so, you better do it. Because to him that knoweth to do something and doeth it not, he's sinning. And so here you are, and you're this businessman. And you're setting all this thing up, and you're getting it all worked out. You've got everything in line, and you've made all these plans as though God didn't exist. And of course, what happens? Oh, you know what we ought to do? We ought to ask God to bless that, shouldn't we? All of a sudden, we get spiritual. Well, you know, honey, we've planned this vacation. We've planned this purchase of this house, or this car, or these clothes, or this deal, or that deal. Or we're going to go here. Going to go there. Going to take a job. I was talking with a fellow this morning about, today, maybe past 24 hours, about his job situation. And he says, I just don't know what I'm going to do. I said, you pray about it. See what God wants you to do. Do what God wants you to do. Don't ever make any kind of decision without practicing the presence of Christ. And this man in verse 13 didn't do that. He organized it all out. He said, I'm going to go into this town. I'm going to do this and so. And at the end of the year, I'll have some gain. Why'd he do it? To get what he wanted, which is money. What he wanted, which is money. Now, you could illustrate it in many, many ways, but let's stay with the Bible illustration. Verse 14. Now, James, the brother of our Lord, says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. He says, why are you planning and counting on tomorrow? In the financial world, there is a thing called futures, the futures market. And there's people who, it's just legalized gambling, you don't know the truth. And you go in there and you gamble so much money that you're going to make so much money in a year or however many months you set it up on the futures, cattle futures, cotton futures. You know, the president's wife made a fortune in cattle futures in just a few hours. It was amazing. You can make money in that if you're good at it or you know the right people. And so the situation is we don't know about tomorrow. What is the hymn song? We didn't sing it tonight. What does the hymn say? I don't know about tomorrow. I just live by day today. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds the future, and I know he what? Holds my hand. You don't know about tomorrow. He says, whereas you know not what shall be on tomorrow. You have no idea. You have no clue what's going to happen. Look what he says here. For he asks the question, for what is your life? Now, before I answer that as best I can, look at this part of the verse here. Whereas you know not what shall be tomorrow. You know, there's a guy named Henley that wrote a poem called Invictus. And part of that poem sounds like the average American tonight. Let me read it to you. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my incomparable soul. In the fell clutches of circumstance, I have not minced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my life. I am the captain of my soul. Folks, that's the attitude of the average American tonight. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am a self-made man. I have pulled myself up by my own bootstraps and all. We build monuments, folks, to the people like that. Instead of the ones who come to Jesus Christ and humbly bow before Him and accept Him as Savior and live for Him. One of these days we're going to get to heaven. And we're going to find, I think, standing next to, right next to the Lord, a humble Christian person whose name we never heard. We build monuments to the great men and the great women of society, the workers, the builders, the fighters. Yet God says that's nothing in my sight. Only what's done for Christ is what really lasts. He says now, he asks the question. This is one of the unanswered questions in the Bible. He says, what is your life? What is your life? You know, many don't even ask that question about themselves. What is my life? They don't even ask themselves, what is life? They have no idea. Have you ever stopped long enough to really consider, what is life anyway? What is life? You know, what is your life? He says, what is your life? You know, some people would answer that, well, my life's an endless round of nothing. And I'm really busy at it. An endless round of nothing. It's like the military. Run everywhere you go and stand in line once you get there. You know. My life is just an ongoing go, 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 go. And it's amazing, isn't it, folks? I can remember my grandparents didn't have indoor plumbing. My daddy dug by hand with a shovel like you have their septic system so they'd have indoor plumbing. And yet, you know, they had time to sit. I mean, they had to wash in an old wringer washer that they plugged into the wall and ran a... My grandmother did not have, Daddy's mama did not have a faucet in the house like we have faucets. She had a hydrant with a threaded on thing so she could hook up the washing machine. But they had more time than we ever have. We have washing machines and cars and dishwashers and lawnmowers that drive themselves and even pull us along with it. We have all kinds of conveniences, supposedly, so we'll have time. But have you found, as I have, we have less time now for God and the things of God and our families than we seemingly ever have. I don't know why that is. I don't want to go back to Maytag wringer washers, do you? And clotheslines. But I'll tell you this. If that's what it took to have more time, I'd do it. I think it has to do more really with our priorities. With our priorities. What is your life? What is your life? You know, I can tell you what life isn't. Number one, it isn't the body. Have you all figured that out? As I get older, I become more aware of this. The aches and pains come more frequently. The sicknesses come more often. You know, the sinus infections, for example, hit me more rapidly and with greater force. What's left of my hair is about all gone. My eyesight is getting worse. I can remember not too long ago, I can see you with my glasses off. I can kind of recognize, if I know you, who you are, but I can't see your faces. I can't even see Barbara and Kent's features anymore, even with my good eye. And that's not my good eye anymore. It's just my less bad eye. We cannot escape the falling hair, the weakening eyesight, the failing health, can we? Just can't have, I mean, you know, and I'm young, and I'm noticing this now. What, that's going to be scary when I'm 70, huh? I'll be a pitiful mess. But you know what? We have to understand that life is not the body. We got people, I mean, well, this country's on a health kick. Have you noticed? They're buying machines to keep them healthy. They're buying vitamins. I was down at the mall. I hate malls. I just can't stand malls. I hate those places. You know why? Because my mother drugged me through them when I was a kid. Mother would shop. She's going to hit me after that. Here's how my mom would shop. She'd go to the first store, look at the first thing, go through everything, go to all the other stores, and then when it was all over, go back to the first store and pick up that one thing she picked up first time. And I had to go with her. So I hate malls, but I was over at the mall the other day because I had to get something and look at something, actually, and I noticed a lot of people walking. Younger and older folks. Nothing wrong with it. It's a good idea to take care of your body. But, I mean, they were spending all this energy, you know, walking. And they were there at 9 o'clock. I didn't realize the mall shops didn't open until 10. And I'm standing around waiting for the mall shop to open, you know. And I finally got fed up and went home, but came back over here because I didn't have time to wait. But there were people all over that place on a health kick. Life is not the body. One day it will die. Jack LaLanne, if he's not dead, is going to die. Arnold Schwarzenegger is going to die. I'm amazed that Yul Gibbons, the guy that used to get on television and say, ever eat a pine tree? Many parts are edible. He died of stomach cancer. That's funny, whether you know it or not. I mean, you can do everything you want to do to keep your body alive, but when God's time for you to go, his time is here, it's time. Angel Martinez, our dear friend, a year ago, everything just shut down. Doctors couldn't save him. He went to be with Jesus. The body is not life. Circumstances of our life, the rushing around, the job, the things that we've got, or, you know, all the circumstances, the broken cars, the flat tires, the leaking roof, all the circumstances, that's not life. That's the junk of life. Life is not your business or your job. Boy, I wish I could get that across to most American, especially American men. We men have this wonderful work ethic that's been built into us through our American culture, and I praise God for it. But I'll tell you what, we have, as a culture, as a nation, overall, men have neglected their families. We men have neglected our families far more than we ought. Why? To get a little more gain. Now we say we're doing it because we're wanted to take care of our family. Listen, I think our kids would and wives would much rather they be a little colder and a little wetter and not as well dressed as long as if daddy was home a little more. Life isn't your business. Some people, you know, they make their purpose in life is to get all they can all they get, and sit on the lid. What is life? Ask yourself tonight, what is life? Whatever it is, folks, I'll tell you, there's two things I notice about it. One, it's very uncertain. And number two, it's very short. You don't know. You can get out in your car tonight, and you can pull out on Main Street and get run over by a Mack truck that you never saw. You know that? You could go home tonight, eat a nice meal, watch the news, find out who the Cowboys, whether they want or not, if you care. And then go to bed and wake up in heaven. Your life and mine were just a breath away from eternity. The breath we have is given by God. Praise the Lord. You ought to thank Him for that when you remember it. The heartbeat we have is given by God. Life is brief and it's very uncertain. You know, we think 70 years is a long time. Those of you that are 70 or near 70 or over 70, life, they tell me, you have told me, it just seems like I can't believe it went by so fast. Lady in our church in Texas, when she turned 80, says, I just can't envision that I am 80. Why? Seems like yesterday I was a little girl playing in the creek up in Newton County, Texas. I can't even envision that I'm 80 years old. Life goes by just like that. But if you want to boil it down, the only answer I can find to that question to what is life, not your life, but what is life, and the only answer I can give you that's really biblical would be Jesus' life. Jesus Christ is life, isn't he? Jesus is life. I mean, if you've got Jesus, you've got it all. You have it all. You don't have to worry about that. Look at verse 14. He says, whereas you don't know what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? And then he then gives a little information here. He said, it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I think of the candle. When you blow the candle out, the vapor appears, right? And then it fades away. That's, in God's viewpoint, our life. The point James is making here is, folks, we need to consider for a moment what life is. He then says here, consider the fact that life is so important and almost to the point of being indescribable, and yet is so fleeting, so uncertain. Therefore, verse 15, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And then we do this or that. Instead of saying, well, tomorrow I'll see you over at the courthouse, or I'll see you at the cafeteria, or listen, I appreciate some of our Christian people who have learned to say, Lord willing, and they mean it, Lord willing, I'll see you tomorrow. I really appreciate that, because see, that means they have a perspective, right? Have a perspective that, look at what it says, if the Lord will, we shall live. But you know, your life itself depends upon the Lord. Whether you wake up tomorrow is dependent upon God, as we said a moment ago, and then we'll do this or that. In other words, it's all a possibility that tomorrow we may not, you know, I guarantee if you wake up tomorrow dead, you ain't going to work. You know what I mean? Tomorrow, if you're dead, you ain't going to school, kids. I mean, don't say, I'm going to do thus and so, because you, listen, tomorrow never gets here. Have you ever noticed that? I'll do that tomorrow. Tomorrow never gets here. All we have is now. By the time we get to tomorrow, it'll be today. Tomorrow never gets here. So James says, consider this. Before you make your plans, as the man in verse 13, before you decide what you're going to do, you had better take God into consideration. Say, I'm going to do thus and so if it's the Lord's will. And you better be sure it is, because it may not be. It may not be God's will for you to live till tomorrow. Did you know that? It may not be God's will for us to live till tomorrow. One of us in this room might not be here tomorrow morning. We don't know. Take God into consideration. Why? Because the Bible says, for we know not what tomorrow shall be. The next day is indiscernible for us. We ought to think about that and let that cause us to consider the importance of today. You know, Christ placed a great emphasis on today. Remember? He'd say, today is the day of salvation. You know, don't wait till tomorrow. I mean, all through the Bible, God talks about today being the day we do what God wants us to do. The only time we have is today. And we only really have right now. Look at verse 16. But now, rejoice. You rejoice in your boastings. He says, you know what you're doing? Instead of saying, oh Lord, I have not taken you into consideration in my life. I've lived my life as though you don't exist. I mean, I say I'm a Christian. I go to church. I give some money. I do various things. But I have really not said, God, what do you want me to do? You know why our folks gave like they did this morning? I'm convinced the far-reaching majority of our folks actually for however many, I don't know, they may have never done it their whole life till now. But praise the Lord they did, you know, this time. Hope they keep it up. But I'm convinced that the far-reaching majority of our people that were here this morning, actually between the time we announced this and this morning, said, God, what do you want me to do? And when you do that, God will answer, won't He? Sure He will. And so here is the fellow that has lived a life of practical atheism in verse 13. He has made his plans. He's set it all up together. He's gotten it all worked out. And now in verse 16, he's rejoicing. He's boasting. Hey, you know what? I didn't ask God about nothing, and I'm doing okay. My business is fine. I've got a good job. I'm doing this. I'm doing... And you know, I didn't ask God about nothing. Listen, he says, rejoice not. He said, you're rejoicing in your boasting, but he said, don't do that. Why? Because when you do that, that's a sin. So you know what God will do? God will take that away one day. And He can take it away that fast. If you were alive in 1929, you know that can happen. Personally. God can take it away. Overnight. James in verse 17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What he's saying is it's not enough that we simply cease to do evil, but we've got to strive to do good. Did y'all hear that? He's saying, you know, see, some people think that to get saved, you got to give up all these bad things. And then when you get saved to live right, you just don't do this and you don't do that. Listen, it's far more than that. It's not just a ceasing of doing evil. It is a starting up and keeping with it, doing the right thing. Reading your Bible daily. Praying daily. Witnessing daily. Being faithful to the Lord, witnessing to folks. Going to church and all the rest. It's not so much, folks, what we don't do. It's what we do that interests God. To him that knoweth to do good, to do the right thing, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. To him it is sin. Well, let's stop there.